Well, good morning. Well, I certainly would like to express my deep gratitude to the believers here and for the opportunity to spend some time with you this week. This is an unusual pleasure for me to be ministering the Word of God like this. Over the last 3 years, we have kept ourselves pretty much with our feet nailed to the floor in Mississippi. And some of you have wondered how it was that the Nicholsons ended up in Mississippi. Well, the fact is that we grew up in the Deep South. That's southern Ontario in Canada. And then we went for a while to be missionaries to the Yankees in Michigan. That didn't work out so well. So after 20 years, we decided to go back down to the Deep South. So that's how we ended up there. Well, actually, what happened was for quite a number of years, we had been praying for Mississippi. Mississippi is used as an argument by the new atheists. They say, what's the state where you have the greatest chance of being taken as a child by to church? And that would be Mississippi. And what state is it where you have the greatest chance of being pregnant as a teenager, high school dropout, incarcerated, etc., etc.? Oh, that would be Mississippi too. And therefore they rest their case and they say Christianity is useless, right? And I just felt there was a cause. There needed to be a, we needed to prove the lie to that. And so we weren't exactly sure why the Lord was taking us to Mississippi, but we knew that he was taking us there. The Lord independently had turned the hearts of our family. My son David decided that he would do the last 2 years of his university studies at Mississippi State. And so we made our journey down to the city of Starkville. Starkville's a relatively small town, 25,000 people, but it's in what's called the Golden Triangle. Columbus is not too far away, another 35,000 plus an Air Force base in the north, a small town called West Point, about 120,000 people in the area. But our hope was that in working with the university students, we would find some keen young people that when they moved to other places in Mississippi, we would be able to keep contact with them and help them to establish evangelistic centers wherever they were. And to some degree, we've been there 3 years, but we're starting to see this happen. And if you want to pray for some of these young people, we would greatly appreciate it. One of the greatest needs in Mississippi, obviously, is it's the highest percentage of African Americans, for over 40% African American, and they don't have the gospel. They don't have the gospel. There was a decision made in the days of Martin Luther King Jr.'s father that the evangelicals in the South were not for the blacks, but that the liberals in the Northeast were for the blacks. And so they said, we're going to embrace their gospel instead of the evangelical gospel. And their gospel, of course, was the social gospel. Don't focus on the death of Christ, focus on the life of Christ. And do good to the poor, etc., etc. And so they actually embraced that message and repudiated the gospel. And you can read Martin Luther King Jr.'s autobiography where he talks about this fact that his father rejected the notion of being born again as not valid. And so as a result, we had some special reading programs this summer, and it was so exciting. I mean, you can hardly believe it. We were just open arm reception into every community that we went to. We could have done it in a lot more places than we did, but we just didn't have the manpower. And it's a very logical thing, isn't it, that we have the best book in the world with the best stories, and the state of Mississippi has the lowest fourth grade reading level in the U.S. They've just passed a law that if you can't pass the fourth grade reading level, they will not advance you, even if you can pass all your courses. And so there's huge pressure now on the educational system to get these kids up to standard, and they're not doing it. Of course, there are about 250,000 children in Mississippi under the poverty line, and they have virtually not one book in their library. So if we give them a book, are they going to read it? I think they will. And so it makes logical sense to me that the way to teach the children how to read is by using the Bible and using Bible stories and teaching them the Word of God, teaching them the gospel. And all these communities are wide open to us. You could go into a community like that, spend a little time, befriend them, gain their confidence, and they'll open the door. There's a little black community called Crawford, which is about 30 minutes southeast of us. I could go down there every day of the week. There's a lady down there. She has about 50 kids in this after-school club, and I could go down there every day of the week and preach the gospel to those kids. I walk in the door. She'd just stop everything. Here's Mr. Nicholson. Tell him the good news, just like that. So it's just astounding to us. When we went there, now let me tell you, the Christians in Mississippi are absolutely flabbergasted. They say, we don't know how you do this. Well, I don't do it. It's the Lord who does it. And he just opens doors and opens doors. I was saying 2 weeks ago, I got a call from the Muslim mosque. It's the last day of Ramadan, and we want you to come and be our guest. And I go down there, and then the imam, his name's Oda, takes me up to the front of the line. They've killed a lamb, slaughtered a lamb. And so I go through the line, and we sit down, a bunch of university professors, Muslims from Egypt and Turkey and so on. And this man, in front of all these professors, says to me, we see the light in your face. We want to learn the truth from you. I mean, I say, what is this? You know, it's just like this every day, every day. On the way up here, I got 3 phone calls. One was the Boys and Girls Club. We got a broken toilet in the girls' bathroom. Can you fix it? So I made a call and got someone to go over there and fix it, and I'll pay the bill for it when I get back. But because of that, then, the Boys and Girls Clubs are completely shut to the gospel. When we arrived there first, they had a sign on the wall that said, whatever your religion is, that's fine with us, or whatever, you know. But we were able to bring a team in there for spring break, put on a gospel. I mean, it was just pure Boys and Girls Club was transformed into a gospel center for that week. And then they allowed us to go in and do the reading program there. And so we have to gain their confidence. I just go in and fix things and do things. And then pretty soon they say, why do you do this? Why do you care about our kids? Nobody else cares. And I'm able to tell them why. Because the greatest price ever paid for anything was paid for these children, the sacred currency, the blood of Christ. And these kids are going to live forever, heaven or hell, and I want them to know the road to heaven. And their DNA strand says that they're custom one-off jobs. They're the only one just like them, and they need to know that. They think they're junk. And so, you know, the principal of one of the schools called me up and said, Mr. Nicholson, we're having our first big staff meeting. Will you come and make a presentation? He knows what I'm going to say. I'm just going to preach the gospel to them. So, yeah, the third call was from another school saying, we've got a bunch of pregnant girls and they can't sit in the desks. Can you buy some tables and chairs so they can keep learning sitting at the table? So I never know from one day to the next what the opportunity will be. And there's such a broad area of need over in the Delta, they call it. It's northwest Mississippi. It's not the delta of the river. It's a triangular shape formed by the Yazoo and the Mississippi River. It's the flattest part of the state. It was where cotton was king. And there are a few wealthy landowners that own all this land. And then there's poverty. There's no middle class there. And it's a very, very needy area. Some of the schools can't even find teachers. They just hire babysitters to sit with the kids because nobody wants to live there. And so I was meeting with a man. He's actually the editor of the county newspaper up in the northern Delta. And he opened his Rolodex and said, here are the names of the high school principals, and here's the name of the mayor, and you call them up, use my name. And so it's just, I'm just overwhelmed at the goodness of God in giving us this opportunity. And one of the things we've attempted to do is just to be servants. And when you're a servant, you're on other people's schedules, you know. I just make myself available each day. Whatever people need, I want to help them with it. And sometimes I don't know how to help, but I say, well, I'll be there. I'll buy the supplies. I'll get someone that can do it. And so before long, we gain the confidence of these people. I never bring up the gospel. They always bring it up. They're the ones who say, like, what's with you? Why do you do this? Why do you care? And then I can share the gospel with them. So pray for us. We have quite a bit of work at the university. I have a book table from 10 to 2 every Wednesday. You can pray for us. We're an hour later over there. So 10 to 2, make lots of contacts with the students. They give us a free table right in the student union. I mean, and this is mission control. This is the crossroads of the university. And we can stand there and walk around, talk to the kids, no limitations at all on that. Then Thursday, we have a Q&A session also in the student union. They give us a free room. They give me a free parking pass. I can park anywhere in the university, anywhere a student or a faculty member parks, I can just pull in and park. And they give it to me free. And then Friday, we're just a mile from the campus, and we get 25 to 45 students coming to our home, and my son David has an interactive Bible study there, 2-hour Bible study with the students, where they're learning how to use the tools, how to study the Bible. When they arrive, they're broken into groups of 4. We have 6 centers throughout the house, and David comes up with different centers depending on the passage of Scripture. And so they may go to one that's a definition station, and they go and pick out the keywords and then look up the meaning in the Vines Dictionary and the Concordance and so on. They go to another center. Maybe there's an atlas, and they have to draw a map of where was Jesus traveling. And another one, all these engineering students sitting there with crayons trying to draw a picture of John chapter 1. And so anyway, they go through their hour, and then they come together, and they discuss what they've learned. And it's just been thrilling to see. And our home's just their home. We tell them, don't bother knocking. This is your house. You want something out of the fridge. You want to have a snooze in the living room for a while or do your studying here or whatever. You're welcome to do it. Took us a little time to get the African-American kids to come in and feel at home, but there was a young fellow that was sitting studying his Bible one day at the university, and I sat down beside him and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, I need some help. So we began studying the Bible together. His name's Justin Simmons, and Justin was just, he couldn't keep his nose out of the Word of God. He shifted over from aerospace to educational psychology in his senior year because he said, I don't want to make missiles, I want to work with people. And so his parents thought he was mad because he had this, you know, golden opportunity to make good money. But anyway, he had a little Bible study of young black people, and we were trying to break in and try and get the group colorblind, but it was pretty tough. Well, then eventually his last semester, he called me up and said, they've messed up my housing and I have no place to stay. Could I stay at your house? And I said, this is an answer to prayer. So he moved into our house, and he brought his little group with him, and pretty soon we used to go on tornado relief trips, half black, half white. They'd work together, sweat together, laugh together, and pretty soon they started to get comfortable with each other. And so now it's probably half and half African American or white. I've been invited into a lot of the black churches to preach. These folks, they don't know how to study the Bible. They don't know how to preach the Bible in most cases. And so we've been trying to work with a number of these young black men. What needs to happen is for 100 or 2 young black men to have the burden to reach their own people with the gospel. And so we are trying to work with that. There's one young guy, Willie Brown. He's now with the Corps of Engineers, graduated in engineering. He's with the Corps of Engineers in Vicksburg on the Mississippi River, where the Highway 20 crosses the river. And he wants to be involved in gospel work there. He was over at our house last Saturday, week ago Saturday. He wants a book table in the shopping mall so that he can make contact, reach out with the gospel. So you can remember these fellows if you can. Willie Brown in Vicksburg. And Justin Simmons is now in Greenwood, which is in the heart of the Delta. Some friends of ours started a private boys' school there for the poorest boys in Greenwood. It's all on faith. They have about 60 boys. They were donated the abandoned GM dealership there to start their school, and they're just now trying to build classrooms and so on in the GM dealership. So you can remember, we'll be over there trying to help them with that. And then And so Justin's working with them, teaching mathematics and discipling all these little boys. He's got a big van everywhere he goes. He's got it full of these little boys, and he's just feeding the word of God into their hearts. These boys have never had a man in their life, let alone a godly man, and Justin is really God's man for that job. The third fellow I'd like you to pray about is a fellow named Pierre Wilson. He is from that Crawford community and has all kinds of entree into it. There's one of those historical plaques in Crawford about some blues musician, the famous blues musician that came from that town. Well, one of his relatives, and he seems to know everybody. Everybody knows Pierre. He's such a happy Christian. He's really built like Charles Atlas, but he's got this beautiful smile that offsets the rippling muscles, and he's such a warm, happy fellow. And he has such a heart to reach into that community with the gospel. I said to Pierre, in your growing up years, how often do you go to church? He said, 3 times a week. I said, how often did you hear someone explain what's wrong with man, what happened at the cross, what do I need to do to be saved? He said, never. And so he has a heart to go in with the gospel there. He's just graduated actually from University of Alabama in Birmingham in respiratory therapy. And he's got a job at our local hospital. So he's over at our house almost every day. We're in the Word. He loves the Word, loves to study. And so we're praying for these young men. If God would, you see, one of the things in the black community is they're terrified of white men because white men always take over. And before long, they'll be in the back of the bus again, you see. And so what we have to do is stay out of the way, say, you're not working for me. This isn't my ministry. I don't have the business card and the letterhead. This is your ministry, and I just want to serve you. I want to support and encourage you. And so these young men need to be thrust out into the harvest field, which is wide open for the gospel, wide open. Every one of those little towns, you could start a kids' club tomorrow. Teach them how to read, help them with their math, give them the gospel, teach them the Bible. No problem. No problem. So anyway, be praying about that. We just are so thrilled. We had no idea that the Lord would do this. Sarah has 5, 6, 7, 8 one-on-one studies with these college girls every week. Louise is the mother to many of them. They come in, they talk about their problems with her, and she gives them wisdom from above through the Word. And so if you would remember to pray for us down there in Mississippi, it's a whole new world. I hardly ever preach like this anymore, just going out serving and ministering as we have opportunity. And so thank you so much for your care and concern. The miracles are endless. I could be telling you stories all day about how God provides in the most remarkable ways. He's sent in over $250,000 to us in the last 3 years so that we could minister to these schools and to these poor communities. And it's all Him. It's all Him. And we just give Him all the glory. Well, in the few minutes that we have, I would like to spend time thinking about what is referred to often as the judgment seat of Christ. The name itself, to me, is a little off-putting because as we think about it, we get this sense that, you know, that's how we feel about it. And I'm not sure we're supposed to feel that way about it. So let's read a couple of passages, and then we'll think for a few minutes about this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul makes this remarkable statement: we are laborers together with God. We are laborers together with God. In fact, the book of Acts doesn't say that they were working with the Lord. It says that the Lord was working with them. The Lord is my helper. It's not like when I was doing a job around the house and my little boys would come and they want to hold the tools and things. It's not that I was helping them. They were helping me. And to say the Lord is my helper, he's saying, you do it. I'll help you. I'll give you the strength and the ability and the opportunity and the gift and the resources, but you do it. This is amazing. I mean, he's the only true perfectionist in the universe. And he's working with folks like us. And somehow, by his grace, he compensates for all the boo-boos, All the mistakes, the broken bits and things. Oops, sorry, you know. I said the right thing to the wrong person. I said the right thing to the right person in the wrong way, or I sent the wrong thing to the right. I mean, the permutations of the mistakes we make are endless. And yet somehow God is accomplishing his purpose because he purposefully designed the church so that it would work best when it was broken. Good idea. He knew what he was working with, right? It's wonderful to think of it, that it's through weakness, through inability, that God actually accomplishes his purpose. So here's what we read. Let's read in verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given to me, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let everyone take heed how he builds thereon. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build on this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built on, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. All right, just a few observations as we read through the passage here. It's not the amount of something that's accomplished, it's the sort, right? You can have a barn full of hay and it'll all go up in smoke. You can have a couple little gems and they will withstand the fire. So the idea is that God is going to evaluate the work that's been accomplished, and only what is fireproof is going to survive. Now, the fire is mentioned here and elsewhere, and sometimes we get this foreboding about the fire. But listen, brothers and sisters, we will be glad for the fire. If there's anything you've done for self-glory, for self-aggrandizement, so people think you're great, it'll look so bad in heaven. In the presence of the one of whom we read, we wouldn't believe it if he didn't say it, that at his wedding reception, he will rise from supper and gird himself and serve us. I tell you, if there's anything we've done so people think we're great, we'll say, Lord, please get it in the fire. It's all grace. We don't revert to law when we get to the Bema. It's all grace. And so he is going to say, look, this doesn't pass the test. This isn't worth keeping, is it? And I'll say, no, it's not. It's not worth keeping. Now, the key to this, the way to look forward to that day when the fire will test our work, is to have everything pre-tested. The scripture says that the eyes of the Lord Jesus are as a flame of fire. And all we have to do, you know, this idea, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If every day is judgment day, and we would put our little lives out at the foot of the cross and say, Lord Jesus, do you think it worth it to have gone to Calvary so that I could live like this? Is this what you had in mind? If there's some question about activities or what I'm involved in, and I say, Lord, look at this, what do you think? The minute he looks at it, he tests it, right? The scripture says, thou wilt guide me with thine eyes. And when the Lord looks at something, as soon as he looks at it, I know right away, substandard, not worth it, right? So what he thinks about it is the true test of everything. And so if I would allow him access, the scripture says, prove all things. Hold fast to what's good. Prove what is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To give the Lord access, don't hide it from him. Say, Lord, I only want to do what you want me to do. What do you think of this? And when we do that, the Lord's eyes will either ignite it and burn it to nothing, or they will purify it and make it even better than I thought it would be. So that's really the question. And let me say, folks, the Lord has no communications problem. right? We know that. If he wants to let us know what he thinks about something, we don't need an interpreter. He makes it clear to us, that's not what I have in mind for you. That's not what I want you to be doing. And so the materials are going to be tested. They're going to be tested by fire. Why not pre-test them? Why not get the Lord to look at it now? Do we have the courage to do that? Is this is our homework, to put our little lives out at the foot of the cross and say, Lord, go ahead. You look through it. Anything that you don't think's worth it, I don't want it in my life. And let him pre-test everything so that when we get to glory, well, we won't have invested in wood, hay, and stubble. We will have invested in the things that last. Now, it might be helpful to think about the gold, the silver, the precious stones. I think the scripture is fairly consistent that the gold speaks to us about deity. It speaks to us about the God who we love and worship. And so to make much of God, to lift up Christ, to yield to the Holy Spirit, to preach Christ, to live Christ, this is the investment that we make in gold when we value our relationship, our fellowship with God. The silver, of course, is redemption. That's the redemption price, the half shekel of the sanctuary that was the mark of redemption, made the silver trumpets with which they called the people. They warned the people and called the people to action. And so silver speaks of redemption and the whole, not only my fellowship with God, but my testimony and my gospel outreach, my effort to proclaim the good news of the gospel. We need to invest in that. And then the precious stones, nobody has to figure out what that is. All the way from the end of from Malachi to Revelation, we have this idea that the precious stones are the people of God, right? On the breastplate of the high priest, they shall be mine in the day that I make up my jewels. And of course, the New Jerusalem, where the names of the people of God are carved on those precious stones. And so this idea that if we invest in the glory of God and in the work of God and in the people of God, you know, that's what we need to be about. You know, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are all working with us right now. God the Spirit is seeking sinners. He's gone out into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. God the Son is seeking laborers to work with him in building the church. And God the Father is seeking worshipers, right? That's the gold, silver, and precious stones. Those who are worshipers, that's the gold. Those who are laborers in the church, that's the precious stones. And the silver is what the Spirit of God is about. So if we want to be involved in the family business, we're going to be involved in the work of gold, silver, and precious stones. Well, that's all I'm going to say there. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses, but we'll think more widely in a minute here. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, wherefore we labor, or we are ambitious, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted by him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The bema is the reward stand at the Olympic ceremony, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether good or bad. We mentioned yesterday the three R's that will occur on the reward day. Recompense, he's the Lord God of recompense. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan. When I return, whatever expense you have incurred in my service, I'll reimburse you. And so, Christian, somehow he's going to reimburse us. He's no man's debtor. No one will step into heaven feeling God owes them anything. Then rewards, and then responsibility. We will be suited according to our faithfulness here with a task in the coming kingdom, which will be commensurate with the measure in which we have been obedient to the Lord now. Now, we can see how important it is that God, again, in his grace, will not give us more in the kingdom than we can handle, right? I had a friend who worked down in the Panama Canal Zone, and he was sitting in his office one day, and they were dredging the canal, and these big jaws were going down and pulling up the silt, and they were swinging around, and these big earth movers were rumbling up, and they would dump this big load in the back of the earth mover, and it would rumble off. Then another one roll in, you see? Well, there was a little guy in a pickup truck. He wanted some of the sand, so he gets in line. And when he gets up to his turn, the crane operator, get out of the way, get move. He wouldn't move. So he gave him a load, and the whole truck disappeared under a mountain of sand. Now, it's going to be no kindness to the Lord to give you more than you can handle, right? He's not going to do that. And so the sufferings and the difficulties and challenges of this present world are designed to build our spiritual muscle, our ability to bear up under responsibility. And in that measure, as we submit, as we cooperate with God's working on us, he's going to give us commensurate responsibilities in the world to come. Now, we have to think about the three judgments of the believer. We were judged as sinners in Christ at the cross. And those sins, all of them, that were applied to the Lord Jesus are gone. I'll never face them again. Then we are judged as sons with Christ during our lifetime here. The Lord Jesus is working along with us. He is empowering us. He's living within us. And as sons, we are being chastened. We are being disciplined now, and he is dealing with us as sons. And then as servants by Christ at the Bema. So we're going to meet before him, and the very one who's been working along with us here on earth, who's been standing by, offering us his assistance, his wisdom, his strength, the same one is going to evaluate us and the work that we've done. So there, it's as servants, it's not so much the sins of the believers, they're all gone, but the works that we have done will be evaluated. Very quickly, the distinction between redemption and reward is quite clear in Scripture. Redemption is now. He that has the Son has life. That's one of the great things about Christianity. You don't have to wait till you die to find out if it's true. You receive eternal life right now. God says, here, people say, I don't believe it's true. I say, well, try the experiment. He says, I'm giving you the gift of eternal life. You can open up the package and try it out. See if it's true. If it's not true, then you become a missionary and tell the world Christianity is a hoax. So far, says Paul, not one person has ever found it not to be true. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. So far, 100% of those who come to Christ find out it's true. And 2,000 years later, it's still true, isn't it? It works every time. And then secondly, redemption is a gift based on Christ's work, whereas rewards are based on our work. I say that with quotation marks around it because when we say it's our work, it's the Lord who's empowering us, who's equipping us, who's giving us opportunity, who's doing everything necessary to make our labors for him successful. And so it's just like the Lord, isn't it? After he gives us our life and our strength and our ability, our gift, our opportunity, and then he gives us the reward for it. And then we notice that redemption is a sure possession, whereas rewards, there's the possibility of loss. With redemption, it's the same for everyone. But with rewards, it differs according to our faithfulness. And with redemption, there's mercy for all, but with a reward, it's for those who run. We can run and not run to win. We can run to win and be disqualified for breaking the rules. And so it's important for us, all who run don't necessarily run to win. And those who run to win may try to cut corners and end up being disqualified for breaking the rules. So we thought about the three judgments, and then another little helpful section of Scripture is the three parables the Lord Jesus tells, in which he explains how he's going to find a way to equalize the differences between us. So we have in Matthew 20 the parable of the pennies. And in the parable of the pennies, he goes out into the market early in the morning. He hires some people to work for him. And they contract with him for a penny. And then he goes out at the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, and finally at the 11th hour, 1 hour before closing. And he finds these people, and they come to work. Now, when they line up to get paid, he says, make sure the ones who work the longest are at the back of the line. And so the fellows who've worked 1 hour, he gives them a penny. And then the ones who've worked 4 hours, he gives them a penny. And then all the way back through the crowd. And these fellows at the back are looking and seeing that these guys who only worked a part of a day are getting a penny. And they think, well, I wonder how many pennies we're going to get. Well, they get a penny. It's like, what's with that? Well, isn't that what you bargained with me for? You made a deal. God hates the bargaining spirit because it limits how much he can give us. He loves to give us more than we ever imagined. But if we bargain with him and say, if you do this, I'll do that, God says, now you've limited how much blessing I can give you. But anyway, these fellows show up and they get the penny. And he says, well, it's mine, right? I can do with it what I will. This is my money. And you bargain for a penny, so you don't have anything to complain about. But the idea here is that the Lord has a way to deal with unequal opportunity, right? Unequal opportunity. The operative phrase in the parable is, when he asked them, why haven't you worked before? The answer is because no one hired us. This is the first opportunity we had to serve. And so there are Christians that are saved on their deathbed. There are some who never heard the gospel till they were 60 years old or 70 years old. And that's when they trusted the Lord. Some of us heard it from our childhood. Probably the first words I remember are words from the Word of God. I was saved as a child, encouraged in every way. I had one of the best theological libraries in the country just a few steps away from my door. My great-grandmother prayed for me, my grandmother, my mother. I mean, I was bathed in prayer. Everything, I mean, getting baptized, yeah, they were all excited about it. Nobody opposed that. They were always looking for ways to encourage me in the ways of God. And I think of those verses, that verse often, to whom much is given, of him much will be required. People see where I am, I know where I ought to be. Right? Because of the riches of God's goodness toward me. But here's the idea that there are unequal opportunities. And the Lord has some way, I don't know how he's going to do it, but he has some way of equalizing the unequal opportunities that we have. For us to be raised in the West versus a young boy who hears the gospel on the radio in Saudi Arabia goes and tells his family and they slit his throat. End of story, right? He shouldn't be penalized for that. Because we've had this easy opportunity to share the gospel as long as we live here. And so the Lord says, in the parable of the pennies, I'm going to deal with unequal opportunity. And then in Matthew 25, we have the parable of the talents. Matthew 25. And here he deals with varying ability. Unequal opportunity, varying ability. One gets five, one gets two talents, one gets one talent according to his own ability. So these are varying. So there are some Christians who are five talent Christians, some two, some one talent Christians. And the only unforgivable thing in the story is to do nothing with what you have. The only time I ever quoted this passage favorably was an occasion when, as a young preacher, I was down in Georgia, and a man had driven across 2.5 states thinking he was coming to hear my father and found out it was a second string. I think he was a bit miffed. So after the meeting, he came to me and said, so what's your gift? Okay, after the meeting. And so I said, I don't know, brother. I just try to help where I can, you know. And he said, well, I'll tell you what my gift is. He said, I have... Okay, straight face. I have the ability to criticize Christians. He said, you know, a lot of people fool you, but I'm not fooled. I can see right past the facade. I can see the real issue. And he said, I have that ability. Wow. So I said, well, you know the parable of the talents? Yeah. You remember what the man with the one talent did? Yeah, he wrapped it in a napkin and buried it. And I said, well, I'd suggest you do that to yours. And the last thing we need are more critics of God's people. It doesn't take any grace to do that. Anybody with a hard head and a hard heart can do it. Admonishing is a different thing, isn't it? Admonishing is telling someone where they're wrong in such a way that they want to do it right. Anybody can criticize. But to admonish, to exhort, to encourage people into the paths that please the Lord, that's the key, isn't it? And so in this parable of the talents, he makes this clear that yes, we do have varying abilities. The question is not the return on the investment. The question is the faithfulness of those who have ministered. Now, a really important point in this parable is the misconception the one talent man had as to the master. He thinks he's a hard man. And that affected what he did. He was afraid that if he ventured out with that penny and lost it, then he'd really be in trouble. You see? And so this is a problem we have. The reason why I think we fear the judgment seat of Christ is that we impose on God our own stinginess, our own lack of mercy, you know? Our immediate reaction often, we see somebody and, look, I told them, they didn't listen. Let him stew in his own juice. He made his bed, let him sleep in it. We have this attitude. You know, people will say to me, your wife's going to get a lot of your reward. Really? Yeah. And my kids too, I suppose, right? Because they've done without. And what about all the people who prayed for me and the people who supported me? They're going to get a chunk of it too, are they? It's like slicing off bologna, and I just get the little nubbin on the end with the little metal thing. Like, so that's it for you, Nicholson. Sorry, I mean, yeah, there was a lot, but sorry, we had to pass it around to everybody else, too. That God is loaded. What does the scripture say? It says that if you receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, you'll receive a prophet's reward. You receive a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, you'll receive a righteous man's reward. Some little sister out in the Midwest, and I call her up, and I've done this many a time, call her up and say, I got a young preacher friend traveling through. Would you mind giving him a bed to sleep and breakfast and maybe wash his socks for him? Jabe, for you, I'd be glad to do that. They don't know this fellow. They know me. And on the basis of that, they're happy to receive him. And someday they'll stand before the Lord, and the Lord will say, this is for you. And they say, wait, there must be some mistake. I wasn't an evangelist. Well, you received an evangelist in the name of an evangelist, didn't you? Well, we couldn't have done it without you. You were a key part in the process here. So, yeah, this is yours. That's the kind of God we have. He says, if you give a cup of cold, and the word water is not in there, cup of anything cold, iced tea works. If you give a cup of anything cold to one of the least of my disciples, in the name of a disciple, can you imagine this? Here's a situation where somebody says, well, look, if you're a friend of Jabe Nicholson's, you're a friend of mine. I don't even know how that works, but in some way, you're not giving it in the name of the Lord. You're giving it to one of the least of these in the name of a disciple. It won't lose its reward. That's the kind of God we have. He's not like us. Oh, wait a minute. You know, they only worked half a day, so half a penny. Get the tin snips, right? So wait a minute. I understand. These folks, they want to go buy Piggly Wiggly or whatever your local grocery store is. And I can afford to do this. This is my money. I can afford to do with it what I will. And so we see this over and over again. This idea here that if you've been faithful with a talent, then I will respond in kind. I will be generous with you. Let's not put our stingy attitudes on God. He loves to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can imagine. And he's going to do it in that day as well. So we have the pennies, unequal opportunity, the talents, varying ability, and then we have the pounds, common responsibility. In Luke 19, everyone receives a pound. Everybody gets the same thing. But the one person who gets a pound makes 10 pounds with it. One who gets a pound makes 5 pounds with it. And the one who has 1 pound, oops, there it goes in the ground. He doesn't do anything with it. The one who took one and made 10, for the 10 pounds, the Lord gives him responsibility over 10 cities. That's astounding, isn't it? I don't know what a pound is worth, but to be given a responsibility over 10 cities, the whole idea is that whatever we have now, you know, when you have this idea that the Word of God is like a seed, the proportion between this world and the world to come is so astronomical. The Lord's only giving us little hints as to what it's really going to be like. Whatever responsibilities, opportunities we're given down here, they're just very small compared to the massive privileges and joys and responsibilities we will have in the world to come. We have no idea what is waiting for us there. Well, we have to wrap up. You're all familiar with the crowns, the incorruptible crown for running the race well in 1 Corinthians 9, and the soul winner's crown mentioned both in Philippians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 2. The crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4:8 for those who love his appearing. The crown of life in James 1 for enduring temptation, and the crown of glory in 1 Peter 5 for shepherding God's people. Let me just finish off by reading one little verse, and it shows us really the tendency of our own heart not to trust God, not to relax in his presence, not to say that this is going to be a great day, this is going to be a happy day. Listen, this is 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. We read that, it's like, oh no. Are you kidding me? Is he going to start picking around in my heart and pulling out all these nasty things and all the wrong motives? Do you think that's what the Lord's like? Is that what he's looking for? I know that's not what he's looking for because I read the rest of the verse. The verse ends this way. And then shall every man have praise of God. What he's doing is he's looking for, as with David, David had a desire to do something he never got to do. The Lord says, I'll take it just as if he did it. There are people and they wanted to go to the mission field, but they had a sickly mother and they had to stay home and look after their mother. The Lord says, it was in your heart to do it. Well, You're going to receive the reward of a missionary. It was in your heart to do it. And who of us would object to that and say, wait a minute, Lord, that's not fair. Well, you know what? It's not fair that you're standing here in glory. None of it's fair. It wasn't fair that the Lord Jesus went and died at the cross. We're not talking about fair. We're talking about the abundant grace of God poured out upon his people. Now, I want to just finish with one thought, and that is motive. Now, it's quite clear from passages like 1 Corinthians 13 that the only fitting motive in our service for God is love to Christ. God doesn't use fear and guilt to try and shame us into serving him. He doesn't want that. He wants willing, happy service, and he says the only fitting motive in our service for God is love to Christ. That's why we need to lift up Christ and to fall in love with him. That's why in our preaching we have to make much of Christ. That's the whole idea, isn't it? But now the question is, what is the true character of these rewards? There's an old story told about the horse race. And in the horse race, the only rule is that the last horse across the finish line wins. So, you know what happens, right? They slow down, finally stop. This isn't going anywhere. So they get off the horses, and they have a little talk, and then suddenly they get back on the horses, and they take off like the wind, as fast as they can, whipping their horses to cross the finish line. And what did they do? Well, they changed horses. Right? So if I get across the line first, my horse wins. That's what God has done. God has said, here's the deal. You look after my business, I'll look after your business. And the whole objective is, in seeking reward, is that that reward, when it's examined, will be discovered to be all made of grace. The grace of God in using the likes of me, in equipping me, in giving me opportunities, in blessing in spite of me, in correcting my mistakes, and fixing my flubs. And I'll look at that and I'll say, Lord, how did you ever do that? Like the little boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he puts them into the hands of the Savior and 25,000 people get dinner. Don't you think he does that with everything we give him? He's a really good businessman, you know. You're going to be flabbergasted at what he did with what you gave him. The little things you did, the little word of encouragement. You don't realize that. You come up to some person after the meeting and say, Brother, I thank God for you. You've been so faithful. That brother hasn't heard that in a long time. But it may change his whole demeanor. It might spur him on. And someday, because of that, he goes out and encourages other people, and they start encouraging other people. If only we could see how this is all working out, the little things we do. And I look back on my life, and I think of a brother who just walked up to me and shook my hand and said one thing to me, and it changed my whole life. And it happens all the time. We don't realize it. We don't realize the impact of our lives because God is in it. It's not because of us. It's because God is behind it all. And he is maximizing the blessing that comes through our lives. And we're going to see the end result. I remember going to an art gallery one time, and these were paintings done by a man in a prison camp. He had made blue by squeezing out the dye in his prison uniform. And he made brown from the mud. And he used his own blood, and he squished bugs and got greens and yellows and so on. And he painted the most beautiful scenes using the brush made from the hairs of an unfortunate dog, tail hairs of a dog. And he painted these beautiful scenes, and I stood there, and I thought, well, you know, if I just had the equipment he had, I could paint pictures like that too. You know what? No glory went to the equipment. All the glory went to the artist. And when we stand on shore, heaven, and we see the masterpiece that the Lord has made, is any glory going to come to the instruments that he used to accomplish this? That's why the elders cast their crowns at his feet. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give the glory. He'll get all the glory. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Everyone shall have praise of God. And God will be praising in us the work of Christ. He saved us. He equipped us. He blessed us. He used us. And in the end, we will say, Lord, this belongs to you. That's why we want rewards. You want something that you can put at his feet and say, Lord, I know you gave this to me, but you really deserve it because you're the one who paid the price for me. You're the one who lived in me. You're the one who worked through me. I want you to have this. Won't you want to do that? Won't you want to have something to give him? And so it's the love of Christ that compels us. We owe him everything. May the Lord encourage our hearts. and spur us on to make sure that everything is pre-tested. Spread it out before him and say, Lord, anything in this little pile of my life that's not for the most glory for you, I don't want it. I just want what glorifies you. Let's pray. Father, as we would part now and some of us heading off on the road, we pray for safety and travel. We pray for opportunities to speak to people along the way about their souls, about the Lord Jesus. And we pray that in the days ahead, we'll have the courage to spread our lives out at the foot of the cross and let the Lord Jesus pick through it and decide how he wants us to live life, because we're not our own. We're bought with a price. We judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that those who live should not henceforth live to themselves, but live to him who died for them and rose again. We're not our own. We don't have any life of our own. It's his life in us, and so he has the right to decide how that life should be lived. Oh, we pray, Father, that we'll cooperate with him and look forward with joy to the day when we will see what he did with our poor little efforts and then place it at his feet and say, Lord, this is all yours. You get all the glory for this, and we're so happy to give you the glory. Oh, Father, stir our hearts in more love to him and therefore in more labor for him that is well-pleasing to him in that day. We ask this in the Savior's lovely name. Amen. Sorry for the extra time. I had to take it a